I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. This morning we'll conclude this particular mini-series in a much larger series called Answers in Jesus, and we'll do so from the words of Jesus from John chapter 15. And we'll begin this morning with verse 11, where we left off last week. If you are using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, I think it's important for us to see God's Word in Scripture for ourselves so that His Word and the Holy Spirit, as He reveals Himself to us, will be our authority and not any teacher or preacher. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 1047, I believe, in our pew Bibles. I think that it's important for you to know that I feel a bit divided this morning. Okay, more than a bit divided this morning. I feel like I'm supposed to be in two places at one time, and I've felt that way all week long. Maybe you felt like that too at some point in your life. Maybe you feel like that now. But allow me to explain what I'm talking about. On Monday morning, I got a call from Dr. Andrew Karsgaard to let me know three things. First of all, that his son David had in fact been baptized last Saturday afternoon at or about 2 o'clock, and we praise God for that. Secondly, though David had been in and out of consciousness over the previous days, he was, and I quote, completely lucid for his baptism. Again, praise be to God. Apparently, David was in the hospital again last week and was, for the most part, from that point forward, in and out of consciousness. But when he came into consciousness, apparently the one thing he wanted to know is, what time is it? Because he wanted to make sure that he didn't miss his baptism. And that occurred on Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And thirdly, Andrew wanted to let me know that David had died at or about 9:20 in the morning that Monday morning. We praise and thank the one true and living God who has treated us in his sovereign and gracious mercy, and he has done so primarily by reconciling us to himself, and that through Jesus Christ. And this includes David, of course, who will bask in the presence and glory of God forever. And we have that security, that peace, and that hope. We've heard verbal testimony even this morning of David Karsgaard acknowledging God's claim upon him by being baptized as Jesus' follower. Not that we are saved by baptism, but baptism, as we see the script in the Scriptures, is the first public and visible expression that we have submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. Unfortunately, today it has become more optional, but that's not a biblical view of baptism. And so we thank the Lord for this fruit of repentance, as John the Baptizer called it, both in David's baptism and this morning we've seen with our own eyes testimony that Gord McClune has come to Christ, and he's demonstrated that by being baptized. There may be people here or listening to this message by other means who have yet to surrender your life and eternity to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you have already done that at some point, but you have yet to demonstrate that in the way the Bible commands, which is to be baptized as a believer in Jesus and thereby enter into the fellowship of the church. So I have the joyful obligation, and I am obliged both to you and also to the Lord Jesus, to say that if you haven't yet entrusted your life and eternity to Jesus Christ, or if you haven't demonstrated that reality in your life by being baptized, then please come today. Don't wait. And we'd be very glad to speak with you about that. So about 30 minutes after Andrew's call on Monday morning, I received another call. It was my mother, And she was calling to let me know that my sister Vonda's partner, Grant, with whom she's lived for something like 10 or 15 years, something in that range, had gone to the hospital over the weekend on Saturday, I think, for emergency surgery, and he wasn't doing very well. That same Monday evening, that is last Monday night at about 9:30 or so, I received another call from my mom to let me know that Grant had died. He'd been in a medically induced coma since the surgery. Again, I believe that was on Saturday, to remove his gallbladder and address some related infections, and he just didn't recover from it. So the rest of my family is assembling this afternoon and evening in Roanoke, Virginia, beginning in just about an hour or so from now. Others will be visiting later in the afternoon and evening as well, and I'm not there. Now, I believe I'm supposed to be here. That's why I'm here. Circumstances told us that I should be here. Nor will I be there for the funeral tomorrow morning at 10:30. I want you to know that I'm not complaining or anything like that. I honestly believe my place today is to be here for a number of reasons, for Gord's baptism, to lead this worship gathering and preach this message, as well as to coach Abby's basketball game at Linden Woods Community Center at 1 o'clock this afternoon. I'm simply acknowledging that living a life of faith and obedience in Jesus Christ, as best we know how, frequently puts us in positions to have to choose between good and necessary things. Being with my sister would be a good and perhaps a necessary thing, but circumstances have told us that I should stay here, and I am here. And so being here with you is also a good and necessary thing. And I have felt this week something like missionaries abroad must feel when they want to be elsewhere than they are. When something back home happens and they can't be there. And one of the aspects of our faith and service means that we sacrifice some of the things that others might take for granted. Being at a funeral, where we want to be and should be, but we're not, perhaps. So this morning we're continuing in this Answers in Jesus series of messages, as we've been for 4 months or so now. And last week we noted that we're after Jesus' answers to the questions we have, or questions the people we know have about life, and especially about the Christian life. And we know that the answers that we're sharing are in Jesus because they are from Jesus, because we are looking at, in large measure, the very words of Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament and specifically the Gospels. And even more than getting our answers from Jesus or acknowledging that our answers are in Jesus, we're finding in the Scriptures that Jesus doesn't merely give us answers for living a good, even holy life. Jesus reveals himself to be the answer for both this life and for eternity. Last Sunday, we continued our look at this very familiar passage in John chapter 15, the very words of Jesus under the title, Faith and Works, Obedience and Joy Are Not Opposites. And we've seen that every word is a word of the Lord Jesus Christ as he taught his disciples and as he teaches us. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' words from verses 6 through 11 of John chapter 15, and we'll slightly overlap that passage this morning, beginning with verse 11 and going on through verse 17. But by way of brief, and I do want to emphasize brief review this morning, we noted a few things last week that I want to bring back to our attention. First of all, and this may be the most important one from last week in particular, fruitfulness and unfruitfulness bear consequences. Oftentimes we think about the fruitfulness that will come, or the consequences that will come because of fruitfulness. When we do the right thing, when we follow the Lord's lead, when we obey his word, when we're led by the Holy Spirit. But there are also just as important consequences when we don't do those things. And so fruitfulness and unfruitfulness bear consequences that are real, serious, and even eternal, and not only for us and individuals around us, but also for whole congregations, including Bethesda, as well as whole generations. And the major point here is that if we don't want to be bypassed by God and set aside, even cut off of the vine because we're unuseful to him, then we must abide in Jesus. We must allow his words to abide in us, and we must allow Jesus to bear his fruit in us and through us for the singular purpose of God's glory. That's a synopsis of the message last week. And the goal here is not to be cut off and thrown away. That would be a following by fear, even. That's not the goal. It's not to be not to be cut off and thrown away. The goal is to bear fruit. Much fruit that glorifies the Father by allowing the vine, Jesus, the vine, to bear his fruit in us and through us. Secondly, we saw that the glory of God the Father must be or become, we may not be aware of this or we may have forgotten, that the singular goal of Jesus' disciples and the local churches we form is God's glory. The glory of God the Father must be or become our singular goal. And once again, we have reason to ask a very serious and relevant question. Am I, are you, are we disciples of Jesus? Not because we confess the name of Christ, but are we disciples of Jesus as Jesus described and as Jesus measured discipleship? We've looked at that for a number of weeks then. And if we are Jesus' disciples, then is God's glory our singular goal? Or do we think or hope that God's glory might be a byproduct of our relationships or our lives or our ministries? And we looked in some further detail at this truth from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. We don't have time to read it all again, but four times in just a very few verses, we see our purpose for being. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. Verse 12, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. And then concluding in verse 14 with, to the praise of his glory. So when we see the scriptures as a whole, we find that we are created as human beings, and we who've been redeemed by Christ are being recreated by the Holy Spirit into the image or the character of Christ for the singular purpose of glorifying God the Father through him. That is, through Christ. Thirdly, we saw that discipleship, and discipleship really means that we are Jesus' disciples. We noted that it's not a program. It's not gathering more biblical information. Discipleship means that we are Jesus' disciples, and it's proven in the spiritual fruit that we produce, and specifically not in other things that we might think prove or show that we are Jesus' disciples, not in the families we're born into, not in the vocations by which we live, including ministry vocations, including being a preacher of the gospel and a pastor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he wanted to and he endeavored to live in a way so that he might not be in a position where he preached the gospel to others but become disqualified himself. It's not in the confessions we speak. It's not in the doctrines we believe and teach, as important as those are. It's not in the programs we run or even the churches we form. Discipleship is proven in spiritual fruit, according to Jesus. So discipleship is an abiding and spiritually fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. Finally, and fourthly, we saw that allowing Jesus to reorder our lives, our values, and our relationships according to God's good and sovereign order always results in our joy completed. And what that means is that there is no other way for our joy to be completed. And we looked at the contrast between what the world and the flesh and the devil offer, which which only leads to wanting more and more of that, never finding satisfaction. And the joy that comes from abiding in Jesus that doesn't result in an ever-consuming desire for more, but it results in contentment. Being satisfied, not with things, not with ourselves, but with Jesus. And this is very, very important. And as we noted, virtually everything that we encounter in the world today seeks to undercut or subvert this fundamental biblical truth. Everything on relationships, romantic and otherwise. Everything on sex, everything on material possessions, everything on work, everything even on spirituality and religion goes against this truth that we should find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. But the reality is, apart from the abiding Christ, and that is we abiding in Him and His words abiding in us, apart from Him, we would never know the joy and the security of living according to His design for us. And my concern for all of us, and especially for our young people, including my own, is that we are getting most of our information and we are having many of our values formed from the world and those in the world who don't know any better. And we can, and we should, and we must do better. And this is where we pick up our text and our message series this morning with verse 11. Before we go there, I'd just like to remind you of our central truth of the message for this morning. It's the only thing you have there in your listening guide with blanks. And the rest is space for your note-taking. If you don't get anything else, there'll be one other point that I'll ask you to write it down specifically. And you're free to take whatever notes you will and can. But if you don't remember anything about this little mini-series, remember this. Jesus' disciples will find our joy by abiding in Jesus. Now, I could put the period there. There's more to say about this, so that's why the period's not there. But Jesus' disciples will find our joy by abiding in Jesus, comma, allowing Him to bear His eternal fruit in us and through us. It's a major portion of this passage. The fruitfulness that occurs because we are abiding in Him, and so glorifying His Father and ours, who is in heaven. Okay, so now let's look at our text from verse 11 through 17 of John's Gospel. Once again, the very words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus here speaking, "I have told you this," and we've spent 2 weeks on the this, so we won't go back to it again, and I've just given a review of what we looked at specifically last week, and the point is that everything He has said in this passage, from verse 1 of chapter 15 until now, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." I think that every verse before this in chapter 15 and every verse after this from chapter 15 pivots at this point, verse 11, on His joy being in us and our joy being complete. In other words, there's no way for us to experience His joy and there's no way for our joy to be full apart from what He's talking about here, obeying His commandments, living and abiding in Him, His words abiding in us. Our singular aim being the glory of God, not our own, but God's glory alone. And that's measured a whole lot differently than our glory or what the world would consider success or happening or vital. "I have told you these things," or this, "so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends," notice the conditional, "if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my commandment, love each other. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word, these words of Jesus. I pray that in the few moments we have remaining, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth and the reality that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is able, and that if we are abiding in him and his words are abiding in us, his promise in this passage to his disciples is that we will bear fruit, fruit that will last, fruit that will glorify our Heavenly Father. I pray that that would be the result, not just of this message, but of our lives, our ministries, our existence. In Jesus' name, amen. I've shared with you along the way that I've struggled with depression for my entire adult life. And the primary thing this means is that I have regular and sustained difficulty in feeling or experiencing joy. It seems to be a family or a genetic thing, perhaps, as I'm far from the only one in my family to do so. Three out of the five of us are taking some form of antidepressant. That would indicate more than just a passing issue. I'm also not the first or the only pastor, preacher, or ministry leader to struggle in this way. Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon would be laid out for weeks on end. And more recently, or a more contemporary figure that you will recognize because I mention him a lot, and that is John Piper. And many others have had their hour struggle with experiencing joy, and maybe some of you do too. Oddly, perhaps, I remember precisely when it started for me. I was 15 years old, and yes, I was distraught over the loss of a relationship with a girl, and an older girl at that. She was the sister of one of my best buddies, Rex Anderson, a fellow cross-country and track guy, and I was a 10th grader. She was a second-year university student. I know. I struggled whether I would tell that part of the story, but it's part of the story. And this will be especially interesting for my wife and my girls to hear because, A, I've never told them this part of my story, I don't think, and, B, I've made it clear that my girls are completely free to date anytime and anyone they please after they've reached the age of 35. But I wasn't a Christian then, so at the age of 15, I was head over heels in love, and I was dating, or as we used to say in those days, going with an older girl, much older girl. But inevitably, she ended it, and I went into a deep depression. I laid around the house. I literally couldn't get up like I used to. And it was the first time I ever experienced what I learned later would be depression. Looking back, this teenage breakup business seems to have been for me what psychology people call a triggering event. And I've struggled with depression, which means that I've struggled with experiencing joy ever since. That's 36 years or so. Now, to be clear, I'm over Linda Anderson. I have been for at least 30 years, but I will say that I was saddened to hear many years ago now that Linda had contracted breast cancer and died in a fairly short period of time after her diagnosis. She would have been in her mid-30s. I was probably 20 years old when I saw Linda last, and now she's literally gone. But the depression, or the cyclical struggle with depression and a deficit of joy that I first experienced as a 15-year-old boy, has remained, and it still remains today, and it's present with me this very moment. I'm telling you this, or giving you more information than perhaps you would like to have, for two reasons. First of all, I know that there are many people, and maybe you are one of us, who struggle with depression. It's not easy for anyone, and it may be especially difficult for born-again Christians and pastors. I'm not saying that our struggle is more difficult than another struggle, but struggling just to get through the day, day in and day out, perhaps for months on end, isn't exactly what we expect when we read the Bible about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's not at all what people expect from us. We're supposed to be happy, right? And there are things that we can do to help ourselves: eat right, get more exercise, go to bed when we should, take medication if it helps, and I probably would be, but it doesn't seem to help me. At least not for very long. But people who have never experienced depression, or folks who have never loved or lived with a depressive person, have no clue what we're talking about. It really doesn't compute. This leads to the second reason that I'm sharing more information about my personal situation. I want you to know that you are not alone. And none of us need be alone. Aloneness is a debilitating thing all its own. And if we hide our struggles, we both isolate ourselves, acting as if we're alone, and we give a false impression to others that they are alone. And then there's the whole lack of honesty and transparency thing. I remember the first time someone suggested that I share this with my congregation. We were visiting in Fayetteville, North Carolina, where Shelley did most of her growing up, at least since 10th grade, and her parents still live when they're not in North Myrtle Beach. And I had occasion to talk with a Christian therapist there. I really thought I was losing my mind. And I went to talk with him, and he said, "You're not losing your mind. You're just stressed. And you're continuing to struggle with this depression. You should share that with your congregation." I looked at him, I said, "Are you nuts? I can't share this with anybody. They won't understand." So I didn't for a very long time. And only recently have I owned it in that sense. There's a second reason that I'm sharing more information, and I don't want you to be alone or think that you're alone. And for whatever reason, the church hasn't always been the safest place to get help. We've often spent more time trying to appear happy and healthy and successful and spiritually strong than being real, redeemed as we are, dependent completely on the Lord Jesus Christ for anything good, either now or in eternity, and that we're on the long and difficult journey that is the Christian life. But in fact, what we'll see in the rest of our passage this morning is that Christian community is the key to living the Christian life. That's the other thing I'd like to have you write down. Christian community is the key to living the joyful Christian life. Now, some explanation. When I say Christian community, really what I mean is living in the fellowship of the Spirit, based on our shared identity as the adopted children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. And Christian community really is the key to living the joyful Christian life. In other words, we must be willing to allow Jesus to make us into the community that we yearn for, that we seek, that we need. Because God has reached out to us in Christ, we must reach out to others. We must also be accessible to others who would reach out to us. Many times I've shared with folks in my office, as well as from this pulpit, that the Christian life can't be lived alone, and it can't. And the reason that it can't be lived alone is that the Christian life is not designed by God to be lived alone. And it can't be. God exists in a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're created in his community image, even as we're being transformed into the image and character of Jesus. It's one of the reasons I'm a complementarian, and I won't go into that, but we need each other. We have been created by God to need each other. Where you're strong, you help me when I'm weak. And where I'm strong, I help you when you're weak. At least if we're living in real community together. And that's true for us as couples. That's true for us as brothers and sisters. It's true for us as a church. We need each other because God has made us incomplete without the other. It's just a biblical truth, and we all experience this need. Well, verse 11, Jesus says something that's very hard for a depressive person. Talking about full joy. I haven't experienced what I would consider full joy for 36 years. What is he talking about? Well, I think we get a hint. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, you know where I'm headed. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is, as you may know, all about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and then finally, in the end of chapter 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is what we will bear outwardly in some real, tangible way as a result of the Spirit's presence in our life. But verse 1 is the beginning point of chapter 5 in Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. That's a command. It's not something that we wait passively by until someone else, even the Holy Spirit, makes it happen. It's a command to us. Stand firm then. It is for freedom that Jesus Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, he'll go on to talk about religious slavery, and he'll talk about the slavery of sin. But really what he means is Christ has set you free in every possible way. Stand in the freedom. Stop walking around in bondage. That's what he's saying here. And so then we turn a little bit further in the book to verse 16, the chapter to verse 16. He's talked about religious bondage. Now in verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, not in religious bondage," is his point. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And then he goes into what he's talking about when he talks about bondage to the sinful nature. Verse 17, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit." If only we just got that one statement. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Watch this now. They are in conflict with each other. I heard one preacher put it this way, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to kill sin in you, and sin is seeking to kill the Holy Spirit in you. The Spirit and the flesh are in constant combat. And what did the verse say? Do not subject yourselves to a yoke of bondage again. Right? We have a responsibility to choose. It's a command. If it weren't a command, then maybe we would be off the hook from choosing. But it's a command, so we must choose it. They, that is the spirit and the flesh, or the sinful nature, are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And then he lists a number of acts of the sinful nature. And then he jumps down to verse 22. Let me just, for time, I'm just wanting to redeem our time here. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is the produce that comes from the life being led by the Holy Spirit of God, the very presence of Jesus Christ in and among his people, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There it is. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And we've noted along our way that these nine fruit of the Spirit are aspects of the same thing. They are not to be chosen or excluded. We can't choose three of them and leave behind six of them, or choose six of them and say, well, the other three are just not me. If the Spirit is present in our lives, then we produce these character qualities as the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to John chapter 15. So I'm saying, yes, we receive by faith, but we also have a responsibility to stand in faith. Right? And Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. This and what follows is where I get that Christian community, that is, living in the fellowship of the Spirit based upon our shared adoption as God's children and the disciples of Jesus, is the key, is the crux of the matter in living the Christian life, and especially the joyful Christian life. It can't be lived apart from each other. And so he says, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love, and then he goes on to talk about the quality of love that he's talking about. It's not merely affection. Affection is important. I love to be around people who have an affection for me, and I love to be around people for whom I have an affection. It's not everyone, obviously, not all of us click, but it's more than that. It's beyond affection. It means I love you whether I have an affinity for you or not. How do we know that? Well, verse 13. Jesus tells us the sort of love that he is talking about. And how do we know that this is talking about the love he's intending for us to have for each other and not just him for us? Well, he just said in verse 12, my command is this, love each other. What does it say after that? As I have loved you. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And verse 14 is a profound statement. You are my friends if you do what I command. And he makes clear he's not talking about a superficial friendship. Again, he's not just talking about affinity for each other. Verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. He's just responsible to do what his master says. He doesn't have to understand it. In fact, it's very wise for him not to ask any questions about why or when, but to simply do his master's will. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So we get a sense here what we're to do for each other. Whatever we receive from the Father, we're to share with others. I would suggest beginning with the gospel, but the context of the gospel is always love. And not our kind of love, but godly love. Love that comes only from the Holy Spirit, which is the first aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy. Instead, I have called you my friends, or called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And verse 16 is very important, especially in this postmodern, relativistic, individualistic age where I choose what I want and I don't choose what I don't want. And faith, in fact, has become about me. It's what I choose to do. I believe in Jesus. And so we in the church, and preachers especially, seem to be much more concerned with making God and Christ more palatable to worldly, fleshly people than making clear to them that the issue is not whether God and or Jesus are palatable to them or acceptable to them. The issue in the gospel is how do we become acceptable to God? And the answer to that question is only one way. It's through the blood of Jesus. We're completely helpless before a holy God. The last thing I want is the righteous judgment of God. But the good news is that Jesus took upon himself my righteous judgment. Jesus was judged for my sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says he became sin for me, for you. So Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What an expression of grace and mercy. And appointed you. Please remember, he's talking to his disciples. Question, am I, are you, are we disciples of Jesus? If we are, then these words apply to us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Why? To go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And we're almost finished. Yesterday, I had the privilege of sitting with Andrew and his daughter Lynn and just a few other friends to remember David and to honor the Lord. At the same time, by the way, that they were doing that in Ottawa, where David died. And the passage that the Lord, I felt like the Lord gave me, was from 1 John chapter 5 by way of meditation. And I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John says here. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. He's talking about our love for each other. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commandments. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is what comes next. And his commands are not burdensome. I hear this verse when I hear Jesus saying, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. If we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, literally resides within us who are Jesus' disciples, comprising his people in local gatherings called a church, we have to come to the reality that his commands are not burdensome. Therefore, our joy. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Finally, in verse 17 of John chapter 15, Jesus says once again, in case we missed it, this is my command. Love each other. So, faith and works are not opposites. One flows from the other. Works flow from faith. Obedience and joy are not opposites. In fact, one flows from the other. Joy flows from obedience. And there are many other things that we could find that aren't really contrasted but are part of each other. Sacrifice and hope. Love and justice. May we be the sort of people who express tangibly, I mean, that these things are true. And above all, that we love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we close this service, I'm thinking of our brother Andrew and his family in the celebration of David's passing from this life into your presence for all eternity. It gives us hope for us. It gives us hope for family members who are far from you, that David has returned in these latter days and began to show very clear fruit of repentance, wanting to be baptized, wanting to reconcile with people he'd been estranged from, or at least distant from, including family members, wishing he had had more time to serve you, something that he told his father. I pray also for my sister Vonda, as she and my parents are gathering even now, to remember Grant, and I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in that somehow, some way. And Lord, for us, I pray that we would understand and embrace this truth that Jesus tells us these things so that his joy may be in us and our joy may be complete. Continue to show us by your word and your spirit what it means to be disciples of Jesus, and give us the faith and the courage to simply be satisfied with you. In Jesus' name, amen.